If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. We've been in a series now preparing ourselves to celebrate Easter, the resurrection. We've been in a sermon series called 40 Days with Jesus. We're in this season of Lent, which is the 40 days preceding, leading up to Easter. And we've been looking at different videos to introduce to us from sort of a firsthand account, event in the life of Jesus. We began this series from the being told from the perspective of John the Baptist, of Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. And when Jesus came up out of the Jordan River, the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." A declaration from heaven himself that this is the Son of God, the one who had been promised to come and deliver his people, the Messiah, the deliverer of the nation of Israel. Jesus is led then out into the wilderness where he spends 40 days. That's where we get the ideal of 40 days for Lent. He spends 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness fasting and praying, and he concludes that time with Satan coming to tempt him and to try to deter him from entering into this public ministry of proclaiming that the Messiah had come that would ultimately lead to the cross where the Messiah would pay the penalty for our sins. And Satan comes to try to tempt him and dissuade him from that, but Christ stays strong and stays true to the calling that God has put on him. Last week, we looked from Peter's perspective, the Apostle Peter, as we looked at the peak at Jesus' public ministry. He's at the northern end of Judea, up in Galilee. He asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the spokesperson for the apostle, blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one that for all of Israel's history had looked forward to this deliverer who would come and set the people of Israel free." Jesus then turns his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. And there in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And it's interesting that Mark even includes this little phrase, "And he said this plainly." They didn't get it yet. As plainly as he said it, they still didn't quite get it. Because, see, they had in their mind a Messiah that they had created, a Messiah of their choosing, of what they were looking for and what they expected, as opposed to what God was coming to do. Jesus explained the kind of Messiah that he was going to be. He would be one who would follow the Father's will no matter what the cost. And yes, for Jesus, that cost would include suffering, rejection, and death. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that if you're going to call Jesus Lord and Savior, Messiah, then you too must be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Following Jesus was more than just trying not to sin, trying to do a little better. Following Jesus means that he's become everything to you. And you're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to have complete control over every area of your life. And now we turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is an interesting chapter. In this chapter, we find the story of Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple. Now, this is probably more information than you need to know this morning, but it's useful information. All four of the Gospels actually record the story of Jesus driving out, cleansing the temple. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this story at the end of Jesus' ministry in the last week, right before the cross. John here, he tells the story as it coming at the beginning of his earthly ministry. So the scholars, they go, you know, people debate everything. So they debate this. Was it two events or was it one event, and did John just get it in the wrong place? Well, there's enough similarities and enough differences in the story. It very well could have been two events. But also, the Gospels weren't written with the intention of being biographical as we would think of a biography. They weren't meant to be, he did this, and then he did this, and he did this. They were more topical. So it would have been appropriate in Mark John's Gospel to take an event that may have happened later in his life, but it, because it fit the topic that he was trying to reach, to move that event and describe it in a different spot. So at the end of the day, it could have been two separate events, or John could have just taken the one event and recorded it at the beginning of the ministry. It makes sense that Jesus' earthly ministry of proclaiming himself and proving himself the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, that Jesus would cleanse the temple both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. So it could very well have been two separate events. Again, that's more information you probably need to know, but it's important because you see here in John chapter 2, and if you're reading this later, you may be like, why is it here, not there? Mark's gospel, by the way, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus comes in and he clears out the temple, he stays there in the city for a couple more days, and he does a lot of teaching. And in his teaching, the second day that he's there, he notices two people come in to worship. One is a Pharisee or a priest who comes in his rich garb, robes, and he's got all his money, and he throws in a little bit of coins, but he doesn't do it like a check that he slides in. He takes coins, and he gets the biggest, loudest coins that he can, and he drops them in one at a time, clunk, 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 clunk. So big show of it, said, look at me, I'm this worshiper, I'm so something. And this poor widow woman comes in, and all that she has in her name is two pennies. And she comes in humbly and meek, and she's without pretense or show, drops her two pennies in the offering. And Jesus says, here is a woman who's come to truly worship. So here's the issue with this cleansing of the temple, is that worship was being hindered. True access to God was being, obstacles were being put up. Pretense were being made. So the video this morning, I really, giving with Katie and the things going on, I debated and I have prayed about whether or not to show the video, because this morning's video is from a widow's perspective. But I think it's good to show it. God's timing is perfect that we would be talking about this morning. So I'm going to ask Deb if you go ahead and cue up that video.
I was there the day that Jesus walked into the temple. He just stood there at first, almost as in disbelief. And then I saw it. I saw that fire growing in his eyes. I'd come from Galilee to the place where God said he'd meet us. Did it feel like a scam? Yeah. I was never able to afford a lamb for my sacrifice, so I had to settle for one of those overpriced pigeons. As a young wife and mother, there's a word you never expect to be called. Widow. I didn't realize how safe I'd felt with my husband around until he was gone. And then it just felt like being exposed on every side with nothing in between your babies and a world of vipers. But me, just me. So I stood there that day in the temple and I watched as Jesus grabbed a whip and drove those businessmen out of the temple, poured their money on the ground. But more than that, there was something about the expression on his face. I recognized it. He swung that whip like vipers were threatening his kids. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Took me 3 years to figure out what he meant. Slow learner. He wasn't talking about the building. That was a place where dishonest men put their grimy fingerprints all over God's glory. They defiled the intimate process of worshiping Him. That day wasn't about destruction. It was about hope. Because now, knowing God is all about Jesus. As I think about that day back in the temple, and I remember what Jesus did and how He did it, it felt like being rescued. Life can still be brutal. My kids' appetites are still growing. I still cry a lot. But He made a place for me to be still, where rest and trust meet right there at God's feet. And the price of that access, it's paid because of Jesus. He conquered death, and that's how I make it through life.
A place where rest and trust meet together at the foot of the cross. The woman in the video wasn't afraid watching Jesus that day. She said it felt like she was being rescued. For this widow, this single mom, that day in the temple felt like she was being rescued from a den of robbers, from money changers, from who would charge this huge fee for the service of changing common currency to the temple currency so it could be offered. The reason she and most likely a couple million people were in Jerusalem that day, they came to the temple to celebrate and remember the greatest rescue in the history of the Jewish people up to that point. They were in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, the holiday that remembered how God had rescued His people from slavery in Egypt many centuries ago. John alone tells us that Jesus was not only turning over the money tables and pouring out the coins on the ground, but also that He was using a whip to drive out the animals and corruption. This made an impression on all those who were in the city for the Passover. Imagine the shocked silence throughout the temple as they watched Jesus, a single man, shut things down. Let's just read through this passage here in John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews, starting in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling ox and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, this started out as a service, as a convenience. Jewish law required everyone who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem to come every year for the Passover. If you lived outside of that, it was expected that at least one time in your life, you would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to connect yourself to the history, to the lineage, to the story of the people of Israel and God's deliverance. The further you traveled, the less likely you would be to bring your own sacrificial animal or your own sacrificial lamb. You would bring money and then purchase a suitable lamb, a suitable sacrifice once you reach the city. But if you brought money and you wanted to make an offering, that you couldn't use your local currency. You had to use temple currency, so you had to exchange your money, and then you could buy the animal. Or if you brought an animal, and if it didn't meet all the requirements, you had to get rid of that animal and buy one that was perfect. Started out as a service, but it turned into this corrupt human system of, I want to say money laundering, but it made a business out of worship. Someone who did bring their lamb, the priest would look at it and say, "Oh no, there's a blemish. You can't use that lamb. We'll take it off your hands though." And they would set it over here. "But we'll sell you one, you know, just for a nominal fee. You can buy one that has met your requirements." Well, the next guy that comes in and he's brought his lamb, what do? They give him the lamb from the first guy. And it, you know, and they're just working the system. And that's what Jesus is coming to this temple. And he makes a whip. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He was furious. One theologian from ancient said that the eyes were so piercing that he probably didn't even need the whip. He could have just looked at people and they would have fled. You know, we often think of anger as a negative emotion because most anger is driven out of selfish pride. Because I've been offended, I've been hurt, you've wronged me, and I'm angry. This was not that kind of angry. This was righteous indignation. This was a righteous anger that drove him, that compelled him to action. There is a sense where we should find anger. It should anger us when we hear of child abuse. It should anger us when we hear of the truth of the human trafficking that's going on all around us. It should anger us when we hear of the young children losing their mom because of a heroin an overdose. It should anger us to the point of action, that we engage, that we get up out of our seats and do something. If these things don't anger us, I have to ask God, what is wrong with me? Have I become so numb to your righteousness and your goodness? I can't stand those commercials for the Humane Society. And they show the puppies and the dogs and the cow. I have to change this channel. But when it's humans, I should never change the channel. I should be moved with compassion and concern and with a willingness to say, "Father, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to engage?" And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He will be overwhelmed, moved by what moved God, that his house, this temple, was created as a place of worship where his people could come into the presence of God. Because the temple represented the very presence of God amongst his people. And it was there that his people would come and worship and come into his presence and find peace and rest. And they made it a house of business, commerce, blocking access that was not meant to be blocked. The presence of God, putting corruption over prayer and access. Jesus answered them, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They're indignant. "Here's who are you to come in here and kick over our tables, create such a ruckus?" He says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Remember, this is not Solomon's temple. This is a rebuilt temple. Herod the king started building this temple, and it took 46 years for the rebuilding of the temple. 46 years to build this temple, and you'll rise it up in 3 days. They scoff. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And therefore he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's interesting that at this point in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at this point was the turning point in the Jews' plans towards Jesus. This was the point when they said, enough is enough, and they began to make plans to kill Jesus. They wanted to silence this renegade, this wannabe Messiah. In fact, his body would be destroyed. On the third day, he would rise again, and access to the Father would be given to every nation, people, tongue, and tribe. All who would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord would have direct access to the throne room of God. There would be no other way but through him. Jesus would be the Passover, the Lamb sacrificed. He would rescue us from man's attempt at religion. He would bring us peace and rest. He would make a way. I can't help but think of Katie today. Those who have lost, who've suffered. There are a lot of things that get in the way of our worship. Some of those things are our own making. Some of those things are the makings of someone else. Christ came to do away with everything that gets in his way, to offer us a way that goes over and beyond and supersedes and gives us direct and immediate access. It's not the lambs or the gold or the sacrifices. It's not the temple. It's not the building or the religion. It is Jesus Christ himself who offers us direct access to the Heavenly Father, who is a good, good Father. He brings us rest and peace together at the foot of the cross. What is it that is in your way? What is that is blocking you to have access to the Father? Is there suffering? Is there loss? Is it something that's going on in your life right now that you can't get over this? I think of the young man who was in the truck with Henry. His name is Noah. Noah needs a lot of prayer right now. Noah is a young man, and he knows Christ as his Savior, but just barely. He's only been a Christian for a little time. And he said to me, I don't understand. Why did God take Henry and not me? I wouldn't have left such a void. I don't have a child. I don't have a wife. Why did God leave me? That thought Satan can use to be a money table, things blocking the courtyard. He needs to let Christ come in and turn that over. To know that God is a sovereign God and he is a good, good God. And yes, in the field, two men will be working. One will be taken up. One will be left. Two will be on the roof. One will be taken and one will be left behind. Those are God's choices and God's decisions. But I told Noah, I said, Noah, God has left you here for a purpose and a reason. And the most important thing, Noah's verse, is do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you taken the time that you have right now to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And praise God, Noah has. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. Maybe you're thinking there's time to do that. Henry was driving home from work. Time ran out. Don't wait. Let Christ come in and turn over whatever it is that's blocking your heart from receiving him as your Savior. Maybe you have put your faith and trust in Christ, but you're standing outside of the courtyard, and you can't come into his presence because you've done things and you've allowed things to happen in your life, and you don't feel worthy to come back into God's presence. God loves you. You are a child, a daughter, a son of the living God. Christ died for you, rose again on the third day to give you everlasting life. He has poured out his love and his Holy Spirit upon you. He cherishes you. He wants you to let him come in and kick over those tables of the past. Kick over those things that you have done and let the blood of Christ flow over them, that you can come into his presence and know his peace and his rest, that he is the rescuer and deliverer that offers you life, life abundantly. And maybe it's been a long time since you've had righteous anger. Maybe you are saved and you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe God has already dealt and the blood of Christ has already washed over those things of your past and your history, and you found healing and grace and you've received that blessing upon your life, and yet you find yourself just using the Holy Temple as a shortcut to get to the other side of the city. And you walk blindly past the unrighteousness and the injustice, and you're not moved. May God give you a kick in the righteous indignation to awaken us, that we would have zeal for the throne room of God, that we would be moved by what moves our Heavenly Father, that we would be moved to action, to care for and have compassion on those around us who are broken and hurt and needy and need the arms of Christ to reach around them, and their only way they're going to reach them is through your arms. And we need to hold each other up and encourage each other. We need to be active by the Holy Spirit to be available and willing to be used by him wherever he may be. May God give us a kick in the seat to get us moving, to wake us up, to fill us with his zeal and his passion for the things that our Father in heaven has let his Son Christ die on the cross to give us freedom from. We can only do this through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. We have to first come to the throne room of God. We have to bow before the cross of Jesus Christ. We have to acknowledge that our sins have separated us from God, that Christ is not only Lord, he is our Lord and Savior, our God, our Messiah. It is no longer us who sit on the throne room of our lives, but we submit ourselves as Christ submitted to the Father in his will and was willing to go to the cross and suffer and die in our place. We must be willing to pick up our cross daily and deny ourselves, our plans, our desires, so that we can pick up the plans and desires of a Christ who loves this world, who has created this temple, the temple of God, the body of Christ, to be a place of prayer for the nations, for all people. And we need to wake up and look around us and know that there are people all around us crying and dying in their pain and their suffering alone. And we need to reach them and hold them and tell them there is a God who loves them. There is a good, good Father. And you are loved. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are. Father, most gracious God, you are a good, good Father. And you offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ, access immediately and directly into your throne room, that we might find rest and peace at the foot of the cross. You offer that not just to us, but to all people. And Father, whatever it is that is in the way of us coming in to worship in your presence, whatever it is, kick those tables out of the way. If it's a heart that is not receptive to you, kick over the tables of doubt and bring your truth and light to bear, that we might know that truth, that Christ is our Lord, our Savior, our God. If there's sin and wounds and brokenness, Lord, bring healing. Kick over those lies of Satan. Bring your truth to bear that we might know who we truly are in you. And Lord, if we've just become apathetic and asleep, wake us up. Give us a kick, Lord, that we would be the house of prayer for the nations, that we would be reaching through you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to those around us who need desperately access to you, our good, good Father. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.